Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. We're going to start in verse 23. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause distraction over your concentration on the Word of God. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn that from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to take in your Word and having that opportunity to be a part of a local assembly. I'm so grateful, Father, for all those who consider themselves part of this group and listen and support it. We thank you for those who show up that make it possible to have class and for their very faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you've provided a group of those who are royal family, who we are united with, and that your love towards us and our union with your Son can never, ever change. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous promises and your integrity. And we ask that you enlighten our hearts through your Spirit tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we, at this point, fast forward past the incident in the Valley of Arabah, where we had the fiery serpents. And we will bypass the defeat of the two Amorite kings, which are Sihon and Og. They were told not to attack Edom and Moab, which so they went around those two, but nothing was said about the Amorites. And God commissioned them to attack. They were not allowed to pass through this particular land by Sihon. He refused to give them free passage through his territory. And they were divinely directed to that attack, which issued in his complete destruction, almost the annihilation of all his people, in fact. And then Israel took his land. So where they're camped, now when we go forward to Shittim, where they're camped is a land that was in the hands of the Amorites, but they took away from the Moabites. Now, I know it's hard to keep track in your head of what the ites are. But the Moabites are the, so they went around Edom. Moab is north of that. So they went around Edom. Edom was at the south. Edom said, you can't come through. And Moab as well, you know, said you can't come through. And that when they passed around Moab, that's when they hit the Amorites, which is just north of the Dead Sea there. That's where they're going to go around opposite Jericho. And this king, Sihon, said you can't pass through. Well, God said fight them, and they defeated them and took the land. So where they're camped used to belong to the Amorites, but the Amorites took it from the Moabites. So now the Moabites see this 2 million people in a, and it's a very nice place, the plains of Moab. It's fed by numerous streams from the surrounding mountains. It's something that the Moabites would really like to have held on to. And now they have these foreign people all camped out in this land. And they're pretty scared because they could not beat the Amorites, but the Jews did beat the Amorites. Now these are all heathen people. So when they lose a battle, they conclude that the God of the winner is stronger than the God of the loser, or that we did not propitiate our God enough with sacrifices, and so he didn't give us the victory. And so their God beat our God. But now, and they know the God of the Jews. They know his name. They know that they have a national deity. Of course they do. Every people in this land have their national deities. And so they have to conclude that Jehovah, who they know his name, is stronger than the Amorite god, and that therefore he's probably stronger than our god, who is Baal. The Moabites worship Baal and Chemosh, and they're both pagan, demonic deities, gods. And so the whole country east of the Jordan, because he defeats Og, they defeat Og after that, who's another Amorite king who comes against them. And now they actually have this land, and they're going to settle it. There's going to be three tribes, well, two and a half, that are going to settle on the east side of the Jordan. They're actually going to settle in this good land. So what happened here? We had divine discipline by the fiery serpents and then two victories in battle. And that's important to understand, because these victories and the reality that their passage over the river could not be disputed anymore. Who's going to stop them now? There's nobody left. There's nobody left to stop them. They are camped on the east side of the Jordan. The only thing that's between them and the promised land is this small strip of river. And so that gave them courage. They see victory. They experience victory. And they sit poised to take the land. The Lion of Judah, or the Lion of Israel, is couched and ready to spring upon the land. And Jericho's afraid. Jericho knows all about this. And the other lands in there. But news travels fast. We have a lot of Bedouin-type tribes who travel the desert. They go where the grazing is for their animals. And they're also very good traders. And so they trade along, if you've heard of the Silk Route and all those routes out there. They have lands, these wadis that they go through that they trade with. And, you know, 2 million people wandering around doesn't pass their notice. And they actually, these people do know. As we will find out, Balaam knows about these people too, and he knows all about Jehovah. So divine discipline from the serpents, followed by recovered faith. As they did recover their faith after the serpents, right? They asked Moses to intercede, and they said, "We have sinned. We've sinned," and they recognized that. And so they recovered in faith, and they got victory in battle. And so this is a pattern that we see in the Christian way of life in the church age too, is that we stray, or we're early in Christianity and don't understand the plan of God that well, or the importance of the plan of God that well, and we play around in the cosmic system. We don't actually adhere to the commands or whatever. And in our youth, we think, well, grace means that I can live any way that I want. And it means that you don't know where grace is. You don't know what the plan of God really is yet. And what does God do? He brings in a strong hand to move you. And that's divine discipline. And that bears fruit in us. And when we recover from discipline, we find victory in our individual battles, which for us are in the soul. And therefore, God gives us courage. So any time you say, well, I've gained courage, it's always a gift from God. God knows how to give it. We do recognize that we all lose faith at times. We all grow weary at times, though we're not commanded to. And so when we do, sin results. We may recover quickly from sin, or if we don't, divine discipline may ensue. But we should take great comfort in the discipline of God, for all of us need it, since it brings forth peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what Hebrews 12:11 says. And when we have the word peaceful, the Greek word, the root word is irene. It means prosperity of soul. That's what true peace is. I mean, the two are synonymous. Peace and tranquility in the soul is a prosperous soul. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And that peacefulness is restored tranquility. And so this is one of the ways that God gives courage. He teaches us His Word. We stumble in His Word. We don't understand His Word. Maybe we try to apply it wrongly, or we think we understand it, and in our arrogance, we have that sophomore attitude where we have just enough doctrine to be dangerous, and we think we know everything, and divine discipline ensues. And some form of suffering, which brings us lower and actually reveals to us that we're not all that, and that God doesn't need us to be glorified, and that we come to recognize things that are true foundational truths in the Christian way of life. And with that recognition comes victory in areas of your life. And with that victory comes courage. So discipline, recovery, application, discipline, recovery, rinse and repeat, right? And what happens is courage is built, which is really muscle on your faith. So unfortunately, some Christians are ignorant of divine discipline and don't see the things that come upon them in their lives as a result of it. And so what they do is they reason, well, that was a coincidence. No, it wasn't. There are no coincidences. It's God's discipline. They may say, well, it was just bad luck. I'm in a bad run. I'm in a slump. Or they simply fault the other people. Because oftentimes there are other people involved. And you may say, well, this is your fault. That's your fault. And you fault others. And I know all that because we're going to go into the study of Balaam. And Balaam, when he has a hard time, actually blames the beast that he's riding. What they don't see, like Balaam didn't see, is that God is blocking their way. And when you come mature enough to understand what divine discipline is, you actually see it's God blocking your way. You respond to that and you rejoice in it. Because again, look at the verse. It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that means that it has a divine way about it. It's not just a chastening because God is angry at you that you broke his commands. It's actually a loving God who's taking his strong hand. See, when we're moving along without divine discipline, I like to call that the gentle guiding of God through God the Holy Spirit. That's walking by means of the Spirit. But then God has to actually push us in a certain direction. And thank God for it. And we take comfort in that. If we don't see God blocking our way, that's a problem. Those who don't understand divine discipline are so full of themselves and of their own importance that they can't see the Lord in the path. And they empty their frustration on those who are at hand. For Balaam, he unloaded on his donkey. And it was actually the dumb donkey that actually saw the Lord and saved his worthless life. If the Lord told him, if that donkey didn't stop, I was going to kill you. But he did not. Those that love divine discipline, not because they're sadists, not because we're looking for discipline or suffering, but because they know it is a loving God turning them with a strong hand, are sensitive to it, respond to it, and rejoice in it. And so now they have courage. And part of the fiery serpents is part of that. God knows what they need. He knew exactly what they needed, and he gave it to them. Before actually entering upon their long-promised inheritance, some great lessons, though, need to be learned. An event here which involves Balaam would take place that would forever mark the relationship of the kingdom of God with this world. And they are incompatible. God does not make treaties from his kingdom to the world or with heathenism. At this time, the mission of Moses, the servant of the Lord, must also come to an end, and the needful arrangements be made for possessing and holding the land of Palestine. But all these belong, strictly speaking, to the next period of Israel's history. When the camp was pitched at Shittim on the east side of the Jordan, waiting for the signal. They're there for a while, waiting for the signal to cross. Really, their wandering is now at an end. It's 40 years now, and their wandering is over. This is a whole new stage. It's a whole new ballgame. You know, we go through that. We go through periods where it's a wilderness experience and we're wandering. We don't know exactly what the plan of God is for our lives. I mean, we don't know our destiny. When that all comes together in your soul, it's like a brand new beginning. You know, you may wander. You know, I say wander, but you know, I don't know how to use the right words there to describe what my mind is thinking. But, you know, you're... There comes a point where you come to a full understanding that this is what God wants me to do with my life. And sure, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know a lot of the details, but you've got a pretty good set idea of this is God's plan for my life. It all comes together, and that's a new beginning. That's like you crossing the Jordan and leaving all that wandering behind. As Paul said, I reach forward to the things that are ahead. The wilderness life and the early contests of Israel are over. Israel stood on the threshold of the promised possession, separated only by the Jordan. But before crossing that boundary line, it was absolutely necessary that the people should once and for all gain full knowledge of the real character of heathenism, which they have had a problem with. Golden calf, what they've learned from their parents, what their parents had was idol worship, and they're running through their veins. And that's why you can understand in a way, I mean, it's hard for us too, but you can understand in a way why they would build the golden calf. Is because for some of them in their heart, yeah, there was a Jehovah. How could they deny it? He just spoke to them from the mountain. But they saw him as a god who was in the company of the Egyptian gods. So the sun god, Ra, could be just as strong or powerful as Jehovah. And they concluded that. And when Jehovah hadn't spoken for a while and Moses was gone, they said, well, it's obvious that we're done with him. Let's build our own god here. Let's start our own. And they fashioned it after an Egyptian god. That bull is an Egyptian god. And so they must understand, they must gain full knowledge of the real character of heathenism and its relationship to the kingdom of God. And God will mark this relationship. You know, we, on Sunday during the communion service, saw some of what Balaam was forced to say, which was the Abrahamic covenant and other things, the seed that would come. And it was God proclaiming from that mountain through this heathen magician, really, that God would never, ever, ever compromise with heathenism, which is really Satanism, which is false gods, which is idol worship. It's his first command in the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. And this will be marked forever. And this, what Balaam says here, and we're going to get to know Balaam as much as we can, because when you get to know him as best as you can, what he says in the situation he's put in to say what he says becomes richer, much richer. So Israel must learn that the heathen nations were not only hostile political powers, right? So we're going to go into the land, okay, we're going to beat them up, we're going to take their cities, we're going to destroy their people, and they're commanded to destroy them completely, kill them. but it's not just their political or their armies that's a problem. It's their thinking is also a problem. In fact, a greater problem. Now, so we're going to face Jericho. Maybe Jericho is going to, they don't know yet how they're going to defeat them. Maybe Jericho is going to come at us with their armies or the other cities. And some of them are. There's going to be kings that get together after they have some success in the promised land and come against them. And so, but it's not just the armies. You know, if they do things right according to God's law, God always tells them, I've delivered them into your hand. Go fight them. Don't be afraid. He says it to Joshua over and over again. Joshua always has to remember to check with God first. There's one time that he doesn't, and he makes a mistake. But, it's not just the armies that's the problem. It's how they think. It's their religion. It's their inbred heathenism that's a problem. It's antagonistic. This whole nature of it is antagonistic to the kingdom of God. And so it's a very, very important principle that the kingdom of God and heathenism were incompatible. And therefore, no alliance could ever be formed with heathenism, no intercourse cultivated, not even its presence tolerated. Because it's going to bleed into their culture, it's going to bleed into their thinking, and it's going to hinder their faith in Jehovah Elohim and their children are going to be influenced by it. So that's why God says when you go in, you eliminate them completely. Leave none alive. And people go, wow, God is pretty harsh. But you see, actually, there's some there who, there's a particular, one particular people who fool Joshua and make a treaty with Joshua, and they're spared. As they honored Israel. And if any of these people had come around and repented and said that we're, you never know what God could have done with anybody of these people who repented and changed their ways and said, we've heard of you and we've heard of your God and we believe he is the only one true living God. And so we now despise Baal and we will worship with you. But none of them did that. So we don't know if what would have happened if some of them did, but none did. And it goes to show you that even in the face of such defeat by this army that is Israel, these people would not change their hearts. And their ingrained belief was that, well, if Israel keeps beating all these people, then Jehovah must be more powerful than their gods. Maybe there is only one true God, and it is Jehovah. It wouldn't have been hard for them to come to that conclusion, but they did not. Evil was well seated in their souls. And their time was up. Yeah, everybody dies. And God said, it's time for them all to leave and give this land to my people. So it's very important. It's not just the political powers, the military powers that are the problem. It is the actual heathenism that is a great antagonist to the kingdom of God. So for this same reason, the church, which is a spiritual kingdom of priests under Christ, who is our high priest, cannot compromise with the world, which is a system of heathenism, but with different idols. You don't have a lot of people bowing down to graven images now, but they worship other idols in different ways, where they reject God. The heathens of our time do not acknowledge. Their type of heathenism is gone. There is heathenism now, but it's not exactly of the same type. A heathen in our day and age does completely deny the existence of Jehovah Elohim or the reality of his Christ. They reject that completely. So we cannot compromise. Now, as we've stated a lot lately, churches do compromise the Word of God in order to fill seats. Churches compromise the Word of God to build mega churches so that they can make huge amounts of money and have political influence. They will compromise in order for that promise of wealth and power. And that's the problem. That is the root problem of the decline of the United States of America. And we can blame the progressives all we want and shake our fists at them, but it's really, anybody can have a stupid progressive idea. It's the fact that the people actually bought it that is the problem. And that could have been avoided or averted if the church remained strong. So the two are incompatible. We must understand that, and I know you do, but it bears repeating. We cannot compromise with the cosmic system. Pastor Bob used to always say that, people who want one foot in the plan of God and one foot in the cosmic system so that they can fulfill their lusts is like the guy who got the idea in the Civil War to put on Union pants and a Confederate jacket. And he said, I'll fool them all. And he gets shot by both sides. In order to deepen this lesson and show Israel that Jehovah was fully against heathenism and fully for Israel. Now, do they at this point really deserve to be God fully for them? No, and nor do we deserve it. But he's going to state this through the mouth of Balaam, that Israel is mine. They belong to me, just like you belong to him. And I am fully for them, fully. No one will destroy them. Unless, of course, it is allowed by God under discipline, like the captivity. But they returned. and I am fully for them. And these heathen nations who want to destroy Israel, it's not going to work. You can bring anything you want against them. It's not going to work because they're mine. And so they're going to have this shown to them. And, what more could, as God said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, what more can I do for my vineyard? Here he's not only has blessed them through divine discipline with the serpents and then the two victories, but he's going to actually use this heathen magician. And Israel knows who he is. Balaam is famous in this land. He's like the Michael Jordan of magicians. Everybody, he's known. And from him, God is going to say how he will bless Israel and come against the heathen. And so, that's why the entrance of Balaam is allowed. The importance of the lesson that comes from the introduction of Balaam and the king he served, who is Balak, the king of the Moabites, was to be always understood. And it applies to us in the church age too, because God cannot change. And so as Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, now when he is for her, Israel, God is for you, not against you. Every believer, he is for, not against, and desires to bless your soul. So their tents were pitched in a rich meadowland, as I said, watered by many streams which rush down through the neighboring mountains. 2 million of them possibly camp in here, scattered over a width of several miles. It might have seemed that they're ready, and they are, but there's still, again, this lesson to learn. Is God for us or against us? Can a famous magician cause Jehovah to change his mind and curse us instead of bless us? That's the question that they have. And for us in our day and age, we say, well, what a stupid question. Why would you even raise such a question? But we don't live in that land at that time in that culture. They're brought up with that. Their parents believed that Jehovah was a god, but there were other gods. That's why they got so involved in idol worship over and over again. And so they still have this sort of inbred in them, and God is going to belay any doubt right now with Balaam. So this is a fiercer assault comes against them than the last two guys that they beat up on, Sihon and Og, who came against them with spear and steel. Now comes false religion. Again, could a great and famous diviner move God to curse them? And it's a very basic but good question to ask yourself. Can anybody in this world alter God's plan for my life? Can a bad government, can a tyrant, can false accusations would maybe put me in chains? Things that are outside of my control. Can any of it stop or alter God's plan for my life? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. God is in the solution business. He saw in eternity past everything that you would come across. He saw every injustice. He saw every deserved discipline and undeserved. I mean, deserved bad decision and undeserved. There's no undeserved bad decision. Deserved discipline, yes, and undeserved discipline. He saw all your bad decisions. He knows how to use his strong hand to alter you. The only thing he can't mess with is your volition, your positive volition, your free choice to love and cherish and follow the plan of God for your life. Who can get in the way of that besides you? Nobody. No matter what comes against you. And that's the lesson to be learned here. To them, Balaam is a serious problem. He is. This man can talk to gods. And, you know, what we know about them in the East, and it's still like that over there, is when they share their stories, like these tribes that are moving around the desert and they're trading with each other, they have a lot of storytelling and relation of what's going on. They exaggerate a lot. They really love to exaggerate. And so this man, Balaam, has been exaggerated. And they don't know his power. Maybe he does have the power to change Jehovah's mind. In heathenism, the magician, the good magician or diviner, or he's called in the Bible, the diviner, actually can have power over gods. Even the Romans believed that they could take the gods of their enemies and promise them to worship them in Rome. So like say, this is actually written down by Pliny. He was the first guy to write an encyclopedia many centuries ago. He wrote about how the Romans would come upon a city that they were going to take. Now, every city had its patron god that was supposed to protect it. And the Romans would invite that god to their side first before they came against the city. And they would promise that god, he would have priests and stuff, they would promise that God that in Rome we will worship you way better than they worship you here. And so they wanted to get that God over to their side so that they could have victory over the city. This is an inbred belief in the people of the time. So now we have a guy, he's a Midianite, who has this very, very famous reputation that has been hugely exaggerated, that he can actually possibly change the heart of Jehovah and have him curse us instead of bless us. Is it possible? And so that's the thing. You know, is it a fiercer assault? Is the steel that come against them or the doubt that may creep into their minds by these false promises? Doubt is a terrible, terrible thing that God is working to remove from our hearts. Right? It comes and it goes. It comes on me. I get attacked by it constantly. It's one of the things that I think is one of the major attacks against the pastor teacher is to doubt himself. And it comes against me. It does. It happens to me. I know I've shared this with other pastors. I've been actually, I won't say his name, but another person I've been in contact with a bit lately and said, yeah, same thing's happened to me. It's happened to him over and over. Attacked by people against them and to what? Cause them to doubt. And it's like, though all may leave you, is God going to leave you? Right? Can he? The answer is no. No matter what happens in this world, no one can alter the plan of God for your life. It has been stamped. That's why it's called predestination. It's already been done before the foundation of the world. No one can alter it. It's just that we can get stupid enough to walk outside of it when we either doubt or fear or whatever, a million other things that can cause us to. Moab, again, has been defeated. They were defeated by Sion. Now Israel sits in the land that they used to have. God instructed Israel not to war with Moab. That was an instruction, a divine mandate to not war against Moab. So does Moab have anything to fear? No. God's not. They do not. If Israel says, you know, the heck with you, Jehovah, we're going to fight them anyway, they're going to lose. So Jehovah says, don't go, they're not supposed to go. So he's actually really, really safe, but that's not good enough for him. Balak, the king of Moab, he's afraid. He's very, very afraid. And the people there are afraid. And so this actually is a fulfillment of the song of Moses that they sang right after they crossed the Red Sea. This is part of it. In Exodus 15, 14 through 15, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. This is 40 years before this time that it's stated. And it says it clearly. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. And it sure does. So Balak is pretty convinced that Jehovah is greater than his god, Chemosh, or Baal. And so he commissions Balaam to actually try and get Jehovah over to his side, over to their side. So among the wandering tribes of the east, tidings, especially of this kind, travel fast. Again, a lot of Bedouins, a lot of trading. A lot of this goes on. This is Exodus 18. Who is Jethro, the priest of Midian? Now, it's intriguing here that this is where Balaam's from. He's a Midianite. So if Jethro, now it's Balaam's job as a diviner to know all the gods. That's his job. He's not much of a diviner if someone, you know, comes up to him and says, this particular god is against us, and he's like, who is that? You're not going to get hired to do your divining. It's a lucrative profession, very lucrative, because people will pay you big money to do your spells and your rites and your rituals to try and get the god of the enemy off their backs or onto their side. And his father was a diviner. We know that. Balaam's father was a diviner. So this is, he's been brought up with this. It's in the family. And he knows Jehovah Elohim. And we know Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law. Moses married his daughter. I think you, just so in case you don't know what a father-in-law is. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And so he knows, and actually Jethro here becomes a believer in the context of this passage. And then, of course, just where we are, which is coming up very soon, is Rahab. We know that she knows. In Joshua 2, 8 and 9, this is with the two spies that went in. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And she has faith and she gets protected, her and her family. Rahab is a beautiful story of blessing by association. What's the best thing you can do for your family? Grow up spiritually. The absolute best thing you can do for those that you love. So Rahab knows. If Rahab knows, everybody knows. In Jericho, they know. Everybody knows. So a force of arms had been tried against them. The Amorites, who had been able to take Moab and his land, had been tried, but they were defeated. And a similar fate would meet Moab, oh, so he thinks, and so he is afraid. Again, in our day, heathen is the one who denies Jesus Christ as Savior. It really not the case back then. In those days, they would never thought of denying the existence of Jehovah Elohim. I'm going to prove that to you in the scripture. They would never, ever have thought of denying the existence of Jehovah Elohim as the national God of the Hebrews. It's just another God on the list. And that's important to understand. And then you come to understand a lot of things that are seemingly inscrutable in these particular narrations. This explains why it's, again, certain number of Jews. As I already said that. It's in my notes here. So to them, Jehovah was the God of the Jews, just as Baal and Chemosh or Dagon or any of the Egyptian gods were gods of their nations. What they did not believe among them was that Jehovah was the only true and living God. That's the difference. So it's not enough to just say, well, yeah, I acknowledge there's a God. I acknowledge that, yeah, maybe, you know, some the Islam proclaims Jesus as a prophet. They say he's a good man and a prophet, but they do not acknowledge that he is King and Lord, Savior of the world, and God in the flesh. They don't acknowledge that. Therefore, they are unbelievers categorized as heathens. So in Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me." And, you know, this is stated to the children of Israel. Don't forget, Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message to the people as they cross the land. And he warns them of this, that there are no other gods besides me. And for us, we say, well, obviously, I remember reading these passages years ago, even not too long ago, and saying, yeah, why does he have to keep saying that? It's because what I didn't understand is the historical impact of what the culture is, what the people are like. To actually be brought up in a world to believe that there are very many gods and they all fight with each other. Some may be stronger than others. See now that I am He and there is no gods beside me. Say, yeah, amen, Moses. We will not worship false gods in the promised land. But they do. They go right back in and they go, once the strong leadership of Joshua is gone, and the elders that were with him, once that leadership which constrained the people is gone, they go right back to their old ways and start worshiping false gods. That's the story of Judges. 1 Kings 20:23. I don't know why I didn't have you go there first, but now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, now Aram came against Israel, the northern tribes, this is now later on, many years later, and they were defeated by Israel. And so the servants of the king said to him, the king's like, how did we lose to these people? And their explanation was, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. And they're claiming their gods, what they're referring to is Jehovah. And they're gods of the mountains. And we fought them in the mountain country. You know what? We'll beat them if we fight them in the plains. Oh, and God, you know, when people say this kind of stuff in the Old Testament, God says, all right. Because Ahab is the ruler of Israel at the time. This was after the split, after the Judah splits from the northern 10 tribes. And he's a terrible king. Terrible. He's an idol worshiper himself, but because they said this against God, Jehovah Elohim, he told Ahab, go get him. And they did. They fought him in the plains and they lost. So here we go to 2 Kings 18:23. Now at this time, the king of Assyria is a feared man by the name of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is the Assyrians are eventually going to take the whole northern thing. They're going to take them off in captivity. Everybody except Judah. And so he sends messengers. Now the king of Israel at the time is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, though a bad king in the beginning, he was the one who was under the sin unto death and he recovered. And now he's actually a great king. He's thrown out all the false gods. We read that on Sunday. He got rid of their altars. He got rid of everything. And he restored the true worship of Jehovah in the temple. And so the messengers of Sennacherib, Sennacherib doesn't come up to Jerusalem himself. He's actually headed south and destroyed or conquered city after city after city after city on the way down. Assyria is up north near Syria, over near the Euphrates. And he just comes down, and now he's poised to take Jerusalem, which, of course, is a walled city. And so in verse 23, "Now therefore," this is messengers, "now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now, when he says Lord, you know what word that is? That's Jehovah. He said, "I have come up." The king tells the messengers that I have come up to Jerusalem with Jehovah's approval. And Jehovah said to me, of course, now he's lying, but Jehovah said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, this shows us that they fully acknowledge that Jehovah is a God, and they're actually claiming that the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah, is on their side now, and not on the side of Jerusalem. And that's their belief, that gods can change their mind. And that's another thing that God says over and over in the Old Testament, which is when God says, I'm not like a man that I can change my mind. And you go, well, of course not. You're God. Why would you change your mind? And it's in this culture, people truly believe that a God could change their mind. The same messenger said loudly, so that all in the wall could hear him. Go down to verse 32. Yeah, there's people on the wall. They're watching this whole thing go down outside the wall. And he says, the messenger says, "But do not listen to Hezekiah," who's the king of Israel or of Judah, "when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord, Jehovah, will deliver us.'" Right? "Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'Jehovah will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" And the answer to that is no. No one's been able to defeat him, not yet. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" Now, Samaria is north of Judah, which he's already conquered, and these are all the gods of the people who had their cities in Samaria. Have any of them defeated Sennacherib's army? No. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Jehovah, the Lord, the Jehovah, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So the claim is, no other gods have defeated me, and your God isn't going to defeat me either. And so he puts Jehovah on the level of the other gods, and he claims he's stronger than all of them. So how'd this work out for him? So you don't do this to God. That's why I said, and we're going to talk also about, you know, when is the time to fight? There is a time to fight, like militarily. Or if someone is trying to, I don't know, steal your children away from you, there's a time to fight. You know, that's not a turn the other cheek principle. Right? You trust God and you defend what is important in the plan of God. Like, what if someone tries to take away your ability to worship God in a church and study His Word? What if the government says, we're taking all the Bibles, you can't have any? We got to stand up and fight for that. You know, you have to. It's sure, you trust God, you do, but if someone's trying to take away something that is absolutely necessary, for it's one of God's pillars in His plan that God gave you, that pillar, God doesn't allow it to be taken away, or we should not allow it to be taken away. And there's that, and that's coming up in the future. And I thank someone who sent me an email today that opened up my eyes to that, because Christians get confused because there's turn the other cheek, and so we should all be pacifists like the Quakers and the Mennonites who won't fight in wars. Or, you know, when do we fight? Is there warfare? What is, you know, if someone takes your shirt, give them your coat also. Does that mean that, well, if someone breaks into my house, give them my daughter also? And there's people who believe that, and that is not true. And we're going to document that because it's important to understand. But when it comes to assaults upon your own soul, right, your soul is protected by God. Your spiritual life is protected by God. You know, when we have been talking about agape love, we have been, I have been focusing on attacks from other people in terms of judging, maligning, slandering, maybe stealing from you, but not taking away what you need to live. You know what I mean? Like if someone, if you can't say, and I'm getting into this now, and I've been working on it all day, but, you know, I'm gonna give you my house, and me and my family are gonna live on the street. That's not give them your coat also. You can get another coat, right? God doesn't desire you to hinder his plan by being homeless when he has graced you out with a place to live. That place should be defended. Like America, like the Constitution, it needs to be defended. It is a pillar of what makes freedom possible in this nation, and with that freedom, the church and the gospel can be freely spoken. That's a pillar of God's plan. So we don't just give away our nation. We protect it with a strong military so that evil who wants to take it away cannot. And that must be understood. When it comes to attacks upon me personally, right, upon us personally, to the things that I can handle and put in God's hands, yes, I do not seek vengeance. I leave it in his hands. My soul's protected. There's nothing I need to protect there. God protects that. And so if I'm slandered, I'm maligned, I'm character assassination, I'm say I'm thrown in prison and I'm innocent, what are you going to do about that? There's really not much you can do about that except leave that in God's hands. So we'll get to that in the future. So what had happened here? God fights for Israel like he always does because this king, this arrogant king, attacked Jehovah and actually said that Jehovah was on his side. Now, God can't allow that to be, just left out there and have people not know or doubt whether Jehovah really went over to his side or not. So look at chapter 19, 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Oops. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So, yeah, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And if anybody attacks us, you know, you're persecuted for the sake of Christ. Right? They're attacking God. They're attacking God in you, your expression of God, through slandering, through whatever. God, you leave that completely in God's hands. He is going to defend his name through you. And when it's time to fight, it's time to fight. And he will reveal that to us also. As I was studying that all out today because it's become very important as the study coming up. And you can't honestly think of every single situation in which whether we, you know, do we turn the other cheek or do we fight? You can't think of every single situation, but it's pretty clear when there's something that is absolutely integral to the plan of God and evil wants to take it away, that it should be defended because it needs to be defended. I thought of the Lord defending his apostles, his disciples. All right, so and that's what other thing the pacifists say is, you know, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And so we're not going to fight. But what was Peter doing in the garden? Was he in a war defending the freedom of a nation? He wasn't in a war. He was actually attacking a person criminally. I mean, in essence, right, these people, those soldiers were ordered to go and arrest Jesus Christ. Now, he went after a temple guard, but still the temple guard is ordered by those in authority over him to do what he's doing. And basically, Peter's breaking the law. And so really, that definition would more apply in that situation to he who breaks the Lord will breaks the law. He who breaks the law will die by the sword, capital punishment. And so people take things and they take them out of their context so they can, you know, back up what they believe. And that type of pacifism is not the application of that. That is a very narrow interpretation of someone taking your shirt, give them your coat also. Super narrow. So we see here that God will always defend his name. If you suffer for his name's sake, all you have to do is patiently wait, and God must act, and he will act in his perfect way and timing. So that's an attack against you personally. For his sake, your soul is protected. Right, you have to protect your children. They're not old enough to protect themselves, and so you protect them. But as a mature person, one who is an adult Christian, who God will not give more into their life than they're able to take, they're able to handle, your soul is protected by the doctrine that's within. And that's what made me think about, well, what if they want to take the doctrine away? Well, that's when it's time to bear arms. You know, or whatever. You know, I'm not calling for revolution just yet, but you know, that's when it's time to physically or even legally or whatever it takes to fight. Because now you're taking something away that's integral to the plan of God. Anyway, I'm going to go into that in more detail. I'm still working on that. So again, God will always defend his name. If you suffer for his name's sake, all you have to do is patiently wait. And God must and will act in his perfect way and his timing. This very principle gave a teenage boy victory over 9-foot battle-hardened giant. As you know, David in 1 Samuel 17:26. For who is this? This is David speaking. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And that's what he was doing, taunting God. And that's what gave David the confidence. This man's going down. But so did David just turn around and go back to his sheep and say, good luck, everybody? He taunted God. I'm sure he's going to go down. I'll see you later. No, he acted. Right? He acted. When the Lord, another thing they take out of context is the Lord said, don't fear those who can kill the body. And so that's what they say. Well, if I'm going to get killed, instead of going to war to defend my nation, if the enemy comes and runs into my house and kills me, well, I shouldn't fear that. And yet, that's a super narrow interpretation of that. Of course, we shouldn't fear those who should kill or who can kill us. But when it's time for war, then you still apply that. I mean, it still applies that I go to war and yet don't fear my enemy. If he takes my life, he takes my life. But when it's time for war, it's time for war. There's a legitimate time, as God has made abundantly clear. It's mostly in the Old Testament, because that's where the wars are going on with God's people. Your New Testament is mostly spiritual warfare. That's true. But within that, there is a client nation status in which freedom and the protection of the Jews is given by God through a client nation. And so when God, as God said to Joshua, when you go into the land, you remove those people. God's kingdom does not coincide or make treaties with heathenism or evil. And so there's a time to fight, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for peace and a time for war. So we see here again in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 7, a popular passage for us lately, is cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So you think of Sennacherib, he's putting more trust in himself and the fact that he can actually dictate to Jehovah that he's going to take Jerusalem. It wasn't the case. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Now, of course, in agape love, we wish for the recovery of our enemy. love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. We wish for their recovery. We wish for their, reconciliation. And that's not always the case. Like, for instance, in war, it should be avoided at all costs because it's horrible. Before World War I, everybody over in Europe used to think war was glorious until there was mustard gas and machinery of warfare that made it, and trench warfare, which is just absolutely like hell on earth. and so, no, it's not glorious at all. But when it's time, it's time. And that's, again, to defend something that God has made integral to his plan. And one of those things is freedom. And so that needs to be defended. Of course, in agape love, we wish for the recovery of our enemy rather than his destruction. So we pray for our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. If your enemy doesn't repent and recover, then God will deal with him. So you can hope in your enemy's recovery and rest in God's vengeance. So prepared as they were to acknowledge Jehovah as the national deity of the Hebrews, the question before them would be whether he or their gods were more powerful. So it's battle royale, right? Jehovah versus Baal in this corner and in that corner. This was a question of deepest interest to them. To them, their God was responsible for everything. And from their main God, there were all the other little gods that usually he either gave birth to by mating with another god and so on. They had all their mythologies. Everybody had their own. And to these gods, the multiple gods in their pantheon, they controlled birth, death, crops, weather, economy, and war. And since they depended on their gods for everything, they're affronted by this Jewish God. And, you know, interesting also is that with all the other gods of the heathen, they're all pretty much the same. You know, the mythologies are slightly different, the names are definitely different, but you know, how they were worshipped, how they were propitiated with sacrifice, in some cultures, human sacrifice, their rituals and how to appease their gods and all of that, kind of similar. But this Jehovah God is really strange to them. He's not the same. The rites by which Israel worshipped him is not remotely alike or anything like the rituals of the pagans. How they worshipped him, their manner of life, their habit, the law. Nobody had anything like the Mosaic Law, in which they actually had a set of laws by which freedom was preserved within the community. And so in attempting to break the power of Israel, the strong Amorite kings had failed, and now Moab goes and gets Balaam, the diviner, the best diviner in the land, and so that he can actually defeat him. And so the false gods had many similarities, but what is known of Jehovah is that he is different, and the way he was worshipped was different. So what do we do? Seduce them with our gods. Why does this happen? If you're curious about human behavior, which I am, it's pretty interesting. Why do people do what they do? Like, in other words, if Israel's not going to attack us and they're going to go that way, and we're over here, we're Moab, we're over here, why do we even care? I mean, they're scared that Israel's going to attack them, but why do I care that you worship really differently than anything I've seen, but I'll leave you alone? But people generally don't do that. All other gods are kind of similar, and Jehovah is not. What the world continually does, this is my point, as they just try to assimilate or destroy. They don't like things that are different. So they either try to destroy it or assimilate it into their own way, especially with the truth. Like, Christ exposed the evil of the Pharisees. So it was either get him on their side or kill him. And that was their response. The same is happening here, that Moab is trying to get Israel to, and all the other peoples who kind of kept on inviting them to go and worship their gods. And unfortunately, it worked. They seduced them into their own pagan religions. Christianity is far different. Far, far different. I mean, true Christianity is far different than, in its way, than legalism, religion, or any cosmic system ways. When the majority see a great difference in a people, they want to either destroy them or assimilate them into their own system. And so while Christ was exposed their evil and he was persecuted, and he said the world loves its own, to them in the upper room in John 15, the world loves its own, and for that reason they hate you. And they hated me first, so they're going to hate you. Meaning that it's people see Christianity the way that positive believers are. And rather than even just be, well, you know, that's fine for you. Give you the freedom to, well, let's agree to disagree or whatever. That they actually will attack and try to destroy. And of course, usually in America, it's not physically, but it is an attack against the person or against the truth. So that's what we're going to see here. And so when Balaam finally gets there, of course, we got to go through the whole process of him getting there, then which won't take long. And we'll see that, as we've already seen, that God puts in his mouth the words that are actually eternal words, not just for Israel, but for the faithfulness of God to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again tonight to study and hear your word. May your spirit continually bless us in its understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to